As we prepare to open God's Word together, let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You now that we could come before You to open Your Word. And I pray, Lord God, that You would speak to us. Help us to understand something perhaps new about You, and help us to embrace who You are and who You've called us to be as Your people. Lord God, we look forward to hearing from Your Spirit now. Amen. So as we get ready to begin this series on Advent, I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to both Genesis 1 and John 1. So whatever one you want to grab first, put a little note in there or a little piece of paper in there so you can flip back and forth. We're going to flip a little bit this morning as we kind of wrestle with these passages. This morning, we do begin our Advent series, The Time Has Come. And as I've already said a few times this morning, Advent has this theme of waiting and of expectation, of looking ahead to the birth of the Savior. And in many ways, this theme of the time has come shows up throughout Scripture related to Jesus coming into the world and beginning His ministry. Jesus actually uses those words in Mark 1:15. He says, at the beginning of His ministry, He says, "The time has come, the kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe the good news." In John 5:25, He says, "The time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Again, in this case, Jesus referring to those who are spiritually dead, coming to spiritual life. The time has come for Jesus to enter into the world and do the ministry He's been called to do for all time. And so for the next few weeks, as we go through this Advent series, we're going to be wrestling with who is Jesus. We're going to look at some of the Old Testament promises and prophecies about Him. We're going to think about His arrival and His mission and ultimately His return. Because again, as I've said this morning, Advent is not just about a race to the birth of Jesus. It's a longing for His return. And so we're going to be grappling with all of that in the next few weeks. And so as this morning, as we begin to ponder Advent, we're not going to start this morning with shepherds or angels or magi or even confused parents trying to figure out what does it mean to be carrying the one who would be the Savior. This morning, we're simply going to start in the beginning. In the beginning. And it may seem like a strange place for us to start a series on Advent, but you may have also noticed that over the last few series, almost all of them we've begun in the book of Genesis. And in some ways this makes sense, because in Genesis we have the beginning of the story of God and His people, the beginning of our story. And so it's good to go back to Genesis and see what God is doing, especially as we look at John 1 in a few moments. And so we're going to just start by reading Genesis 1, 1 and 2 this morning. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, sometimes when we read Genesis, especially chapter 1 and maybe even chapter 2, we get a little hung up on some of the particulars. We love to read these chapters and dream about what creation may have looked like, how it may have unfolded. And sometimes we even attempt to treat Genesis 1 and 2 like a very scientific textbook that explains exactly how God may have laid out everything. And we try to use this text to accommodate all kinds of thoughts that we might have, including, when did dinosaurs exist? But Genesis 1 and 2 does not actually talk about dinosaurs and is actually not a scientific textbook at all. Genesis 1 and 2 are here, and actually, if you were to look at it in the Hebrew, it's a poem unveiling some key truths for us as God's people. One of the first things Genesis 1 is actually trying to tell us is this: in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. The author of Genesis wants us to understand that before everything was created that we can see and even try to attempt to understand, God already was. God existed. God is the creator. God is all-powerful. God is involved in everything. The author of Genesis wants to make it clear that God is at the center of everything we know and experience. And so he says, in the beginning, God. The next thing that the author of Genesis tells us is that God created the heavens and the earth. Now we know this. We know this. But this is important for us to grab and hold on to this morning, especially as we open for John 1 in a few moments. What follows from these two statements is, again, this poem of how God brought order out of the chaos. That at first there was darkness and chaos, and like even swirling waters is kind of the language being used. The Spirit of God is hovering over this swirling void of chaos, and God brings order to it all. He speaks, and things come into existence. And again, the author of Genesis wants us to look around, and when we marvel at the grandeur of creation, he wants us to see that this creation, this world, the stars in the sky, everything is a result of God's marvelous work. And Genesis 1 and 2 in particular show us what it means to be God's people, living in relation to God and in the context of this creation. Now, many of you know the story, right? Genesis tells us about the creation, and throughout Genesis 1 and 2, we hear again and again, right? It is good, it is good. When he creates humans, it's very good. There's this sense in which everything is coming together perfectly for God. Adam and Eve are created, and they're put in the garden, and for a time, they live in harmony with each other and with God, and it's amazing. It's amazing for a short time until they disobey the one command God really gave them. And they're cast from the garden. They're cast from the garden. Strangely enough, on Thanksgiving, at our Thanksgiving dinner, we were talking about Adam and Eve in the garden. And we were wondering how long, this is again one of those things you can wonder about, right? But there's no answer. We were wondering how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. And somebody said, I wonder if they made it a half day, right? Like the text doesn't tell us at all how long they were there, but it doesn't seem to be long at all. And they go from living in this amazing state of goodness with God back into chaos, which enters the world through sin. Towards the beginning of time, everything fell apart. And in the judgment on the sin that ruined all the things God had worked so hard to create good. God lays out judgment on the man. He lays out judgment on the woman. And he lays out judgment on the serpent. The serpent who had tempted Adam and Eve to stray. And he says to the serpent, towards the beginning of time, the woman will have a child, an heir. And that heir will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And in very many ways, that's the first promise in Scripture that the brokenness will be undone. That someone will come to crush the head of the serpent and set things right, to redeem all things. And the entire Old Testament, I was thinking about this week, maybe this is not a totally accurate representation of the Old Testament, but to me it seems like the entire Old Testament is like a giant Advent series, waiting for the long-awaited Messiah to come and do this work. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament, the Savior is mentioned, and we're actually going to talk about that next week. There's this longing, this anticipation for the one who would make things right to come. And it took a long time for that to happen. But as you and I know, it did happen. The long-awaited Messiah broke into the world. And the bad was going to be pushed back. Now, with this in mind, let's read John 1 together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man who was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." There ends the reading of the word for now. So John 1 takes us back to the beginning of all things. And John 1, it starts with the exact same words, right? In the beginning, just like Genesis, it makes sense. But what John does is a bit of a surprise. John says, not in the beginning, God. He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And this is really a profound theological thing that John is throwing down. For his readers, if they were Jewish in particular, this would have been startling to hear. In the beginning was the Word, because they're trying to wrestle with, what does this mean? John is saying that just like in the beginning God was and existed, so in the beginning was also the Word. In the beginning, the Word. The Word existed before the beginning of time with God. This is a profound thing to think about and chew on. I wonder if all of the people of the Old Testament ever dreamed that the one who would come into the world to set things right was also the Word of God, the one who was at the beginning. I wonder if the people of the Old Testament merely thought that what would come to save them was just a person born of some kind of royal descent. I wonder if they had any concept that the one who would come would in a sense be God himself. In the beginning, the Word. Now, I think this is important for us to settle on this morning, because even us today, we know that Jesus is eternal, that he's part of God. But sometimes during this time of Advent, as we rush towards Christmas, we get laser focused on the birth of Jesus. And even though our minds might not carry us there entirely, we can get it in our mind that that is the beginning of Jesus. That Jesus was born in the manger, and that's where his ministry and his life and everything else started. But John's point in this chapter is to make it clear that Jesus didn't begin in the manger. Jesus has always been through the Word with God. Since the dawn of time and even before, salvation's plan A has always existed. Now, maybe that isn't news to you this morning, but it would have challenged John's readers tremendously to think about and grapple with, what does that mean? So in the beginning, the Word is this profound statement John makes regarding the person who we would come to know as Jesus. But that's not the only profound statement John makes. John also says that the Word was with God. Now, we could read that as like a proximity kind of thing, right? Like, I was with you in church here this morning, right? That makes sense. We can grasp that, and there is a sense in which this is true related to the Word's presence with God in the same place. But this is deeper and more intense than that. The language being used here really communicates a form of intimacy, intense intimacy, deep connection. Love beyond comprehension. That the Word and God are together in a way that they know each other like no one else ever has and ever will. There's this crazy, unfathomable connection between the Word and God. And if that wasn't enough, John makes another bold statement by saying, in the beginning was God. The Word was God. Now, this isn't to say that the Word ceased being God at some point. That's not what he's trying to make. That's not the point he's making at all. What he's trying to say is that in the beginning, the Word was also God. Now, again, you can imagine for some of John's readers, this is like out of control. It's hard to grasp. It's really hard for us to grasp, right? When we think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all one God, and yet somehow uniquely different in personhood, it's hard to get our minds around. But John is saying that the Word was God, that his very essence is God. Making it clear that he is not a God who is simply in heaven with God, but is the God himself. So the Word existed before the beginning and is God, and is yet different enough to have his own relationship with God. So what was the Word doing? If the Word always was, what was the Word doing leading up to the birth in the manger? Surely the Word wasn't sitting on the throne of heaven with his feet up, eating potato chips, watching the world go by for a couple thousand years. Right? That's not what the Word would be doing. John says this, through the Word, the heavens and earth were created. Essentially, through the Word, he says this, all things were made. That the Word of God, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, is the one who made all things. Now, if we read Genesis 1, as we just were in there a few minutes ago, following on from what we read, immediately the text tells us in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And there's a sense in which we get this picture of, and God said, and the Word going forth, carrying out that work of building creation, of making this place, of carrying out the things that God ordained to happen here and now. And it's interesting that the first thing in Genesis that God creates is the light, right? Because immediately John starts talking about the light as he's talking about in the beginning all these things are made. And he says, in him was the life, and in that life was the light of men. John is appealing to this Genesis imagery in a very real way. And he's saying now that the Word who was and is the true light of the world. The light in Genesis 1 is this light that pushes back the darkness and chaos to begin this creating process. And now we have the true light who has come into the world to push back the darkness and chaos and sin and despair and evil, to bring forth God and his purposes. John says this, he's playing on Old Testament texts, even Isaiah 9:2, which says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The true light has come into the world, the Word. If we skip down to verse 14, we begin to get a picture of who this word is. And you and I know, because we know the gospel accounts, we understand what's about to happen, but John is starting to illustrate and communicate more and more who this word actually is. And he says in verse 14, he says, "The word became flesh." The word became flesh. Now, as I studied this week, I was reminded that there are multiple Greek words for flesh. One of them, which would have made perfectly good sense, is anthropos. Anthropos is the Greek word for human being and person. It's from where we get the word anthropology, the study of people. Anthropos would have made great sense, right? In the beginning, the word became a person. The word became a human being. It would have been fine. But that's not the word John uses. There's another word for flesh, soma. Soma literally just means body. And so again, that would have worked. The word became a body and lived among us. But John uses the crudest of words for flesh. This word sarx. Sarx. Sarx takes this fleshness to another level. Listen to some of the definition of sarx. It certainly includes the physical body of a person, but it also refers to the animal nature of the person with cravings that incite someone to sin. It communicates the ability to suffer. It communicates the earthly nature of a person prone to sin and rebel against God. This is important for us to grasp this morning because sometimes we have this idea of Jesus who came into the world and walked among us but maybe didn't suffer and experience things like we did. That when the Word came and took on this flesh and became the person of Jesus, he didn't really know what it was like to be us. And John is saying very clearly that when the Word came, he understood completely what it meant to be us. That his body was actually a body that could sin. It was prone to wander, prone to disobey. And yet, as we know the rest of the gospel account, he didn't ever go there. He didn't ever sin. John is trying to make it clear again that Jesus didn't just appear to be human, as some people were already claiming back then. And this is important because if he only appeared human, then he's not, again, really able to relate to us, and his suffering and death on the cross doesn't mean everything that we want it to mean. John is also trying to make it clear as he appeals to the fact that the Word was with God and was God, that Jesus in the person was somebody who was actually God and actually had the ability to pay the price for our sins, unlike any of us who have ever lived. John is trying to make some very powerful statements. John is making it clear that the Word who became flesh was indeed Jesus. Now, as we go on from verse 14, it said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Made his dwelling among us. If you read Eugene Peterson's The Message, it says, "The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." This idea that the Word actually came and lived amongst us. It's interesting because, again, in my study in this week, I discovered that the Greek, and some of the commentaries talk about this, the Greek has this idea that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Now, maybe that doesn't get you excited this morning because you don't like tents. That makes sense. But this is important, I think. If we think about somebody pitching a tent, our minds can actually go back to the Old Testament. As Israel wandered out of Egypt, as they were rescued from Egypt, as they wandered in the desert, as they moved to the Promised Land, and even for years in the Promised Land, every time they stopped, they pitched a tent, the most important tent of all time, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And the tabernacle housed the presence of God. And so there's a sense here in which John is communicating the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. That in Jesus' arrival on earth, as the Word came down, the very real presence of God is with his people, accessible to all. John goes on to say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now think back to that tent of meeting. At the center of the tent of meeting, center of the tabernacle, center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, which contained the glory of God. God's glory would come down and rest upon the ark. And only the high priest had access to the glory, the Holy of Holies. And the high priest could go in once a year under extreme circumstances of preparation to enter into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God. And now John is saying that God has pitched his tent among us. And his glory is somehow inside the person of Jesus. And his glory, the glory of the one and only, the glory of the Son, is walking among us. And we have now a new kind of access to God and his glory. There's so much richness in this passage. There's so many subtle things tucked in to John 1. Probably do a series on John 1. But as we think about just the few things that we've even talked about this morning, I want us to just hang on a few of them. This morning, I want you to just really wrestle with and grasp onto the fact that Jesus has always been. Jesus has always been. In the Word, he has always been. Jesus was God and was with God from before the beginning. Like God, he always existed. Furthermore, Jesus was active in creation. Now, why would I just bring this up again? Because I think this is so important. When God was creating the world, he did not have Jesus locked up in a soundproof booth and make all kinds of decisions and then let Jesus out and said, well, here it is. And as you can see, the people messed up. And now I need to send you down to fix it. Jesus was very much active in the conversation about creation. Jesus was very much active in creating this world, even though he knew it would cost him everything. Because one of the things we believe about God is that he's all-knowing, that he's known everything at every point in history. He knew what was going to happen yesterday. He knows what's going to happen today. He knows what's going to happen 1,000 years from now, if there is 1,000 years from now. God knows everything. And so God didn't step into this act of creating blindly. Jesus didn't step into the act of creating blindly. They both came into this creating process with the Holy Spirit, knowing that humanity was going to fall. And to me, this is the most profound kind of love, because they chose to create us anyways. Their love for us was so great that even though creation was going to fall, they chose to work to bring it about, knowing it would cost everything. Paul picks up on some of this in Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17. He says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, things on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, there's this idea that Jesus is very active in this world, that when he comes into before he comes into the world, he's active in guiding the things that are happening now. Again, he's involved knowing that everything is riding on him. Paul says all things hold together in him. How do all things hold together in him? Well, it's through this work of salvation. It's through this work of salvation. Again, Jesus stepped into this creating process as the Word of God, carrying it out, knowing that he would have to intervene, that he would have to take on our flesh, the sarx, knowing that he would have to suffer and die and feel it, really feel it. Knowing that he would have to carry our sin, he chose to be present. Jesus is active and engaged in this world for you and I. Listen to me, the Word was with God and didn't need to create anything. The Word went forth creating the world, knowing it was going to cost him his life. The Word became flesh because our flesh was too weak to be saved on our own. Our flesh was too weak to know God. The Word became flesh to be near us. The Word became flesh to bring God's glory to all people. The Word became flesh to perfectly oppose the earthly desires of sin and show us what true obedience to the Father looks like. The Word became flesh to die on the cross. The Word became flesh to break the curse of Genesis 3 and set us free, to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3 that someone would come and crush the head of Satan, the serpent. The Word became flesh so that true light could enter the world and push back the darkness of evil and sin and despair. And so, people of God, on this first day of Advent, reflect on the Word who was God, who was with God, who created all things, who is Jesus, who loves you, who lived so that you could be children of God. And join me in waiting expectantly for the day when he will come again and finish his work of removing the evil and darkness from this world and setting things right. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for the fact that you are with us always from the beginning of time. And we thank you that Jesus was also with us from the beginning of time. We thank you for his love and his care. We thank you for his willingness to create and love us, knowing that we would cost him his life. We thank you for the love that you so richly pour out on us. We thank you that you chose to become flesh, the very essence of who we are, to experience what we feel, what we do, to experience temptation. But God, we're grateful that you did not fall into temptation, that you did not sin, but you overcame. We're grateful that Jesus loved us enough to die on the cross to set us free. We're grateful that the curse in many ways has been broken. And God, we wait for the day when Christ will come again with all power and glory and majesty to set us totally free from the sin around us. God, come soon. Thank you for your Word and your Son. Amen.